1 in our journey now through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. We've made our way through the first 21 verses in examining and in the observing of it, and making and attempting to make multiple places of application of the text along the way. What I want to do this morning is take verses 21, because we've already been using verse 21 with the previous verses. We'll start with verse 21 and move our way through verse 26 of Philippians chapter 1. Let me read the text and then we'll journey our way through it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, God, we do ask for the benefits of this word implanted into our hearts through the hearing of it this morning. May it be fruitful in our lives. May it be helpful to our circumstances, that to every person who's present here, that it would land on us and meet in an applicable way to all of our circumstances. And Lord, to that, we consider that a miracle that you do on an ongoing basis when we are under the influence of your word. Whether we're reading that word sitting at home at the table or in a room or gathered with saints on the Lord's Day, that there would be benefit to our souls by hearing this word. May it advance in our hearts. Lord, if there be unbelievers among us, may that gospel banner be planted there for perhaps the first time ever in the hearing of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, to the seasoned believer, he or she who's walked with you for years, maybe decades even, Lord, may the gospel even advance in their hearts in the unfolding and the manifold wisdom that comes from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We want to be an increasing in knowledge of you always. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So where we begin this morning in verse 21 has been kind of the ending point from the past previous two sermons. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That profound statement that the apostle makes, and we see it in relationship to the circumstances that he's currently in at the time of his writing. Currently, while Paul was penning these words, as we believe these words likely the last of the letters that Paul wrote himself. There's letters that were written by Paul that come after the Philippians, but this probably is the last one that he penned with his own hands. And so, as he's writing these words to that blessed church in Philippi, his beloved church in Philippi that he planted on a second missionary journey, while chained to Roman soldiers in a Roman jail, most likely house jail that Paul is currently in that situation, but chained nonetheless to Roman soldiers, he's telling them, for me to live in this wretched, difficult, hard circumstance, it's to Christ. For me to live is Christ, and if I die, I get Christ. So if I live, I get Christ. If I die, I get Christ. It appears I can't lose, is really the opinion that the Apostle Paul has taken. And so he begins to give some extended expression of what he means by this In connection to what he's been previously saying about his desire to rejoice with them and for the deliverance that they have by the work of the cross and by the prayers of the people, that he believes he too will experience deliverance. Well, and as I've expressed in the last couple of weeks, that deliverance that I think Paul is ultimately speaking about is deliverance from the flesh, not just deliverance from jail or from chains, which I do believe Paul is convinced that he will be released, and he will be. But where Paul is expressing his deliverance here, and we'll see this in these verses 21 through 26, that there is this idea, there is this longing, there is this craving for departure, deliverance. And this is complicated because there are people who want to take this text and use it and misuse it and say that Paul must have been so depressed that he would so much rather go ahead and die in the flesh, and that he's considering this deliverance or this departure as something that he can't hardly wait for. And the argument I think that he is making is he would be pleased if that would happen. He would not be disappointed if he were to die. Now, that is not reason to give excuse for foolish behavior, put yourself at physical risk, or to take your life into your own hands, thinking that if I just go ahead and end things now, I'll be better off. Well, we can all agree that when we're out of this body that has a lot of problems with it, that existence in eternity with Almighty God is a better existence. And it would be, and it is. But that is no excuse for foolish, reckless, careless behavior of life. Paul is expressing an interesting position that he's in, a longing and a hope that he would be with Christ, but also realizing and expressing that there is benefit for him to not be with Christ at the moment. And he'll explain that in the text. So from that starting point, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, so if I am to continue on like this, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. So he expresses even here, he sees his hardship as something he doesn't want to just look for the easy way out. And I think that's important. When we're thinking about the circumstances of our lives, we get into a mindset of thinking that if only I could escape this hardship, then my life will be better. And by looking at it in all different aspects and directions that you could, potentially we could make an argument that my hard circumstance right now would be better if it would just radically change, whether it be by my death and my now living in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, or if it were just all of the sudden immediately cease and move away. That would make my living in the flesh so much more better. And again, how can you argue that that wouldn't be the case? But Paul's noting in the sovereign holiness of God that he has in his work of the gospel put him in a difficult, hard position. And Paul's saying right here, I don't know whether to choose being in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ or to remain here in chains. Now that's almost unbelievable. That's almost incomprehensible. I mean, of all things that one could consider in the human experience, suffering in chains, in prison, under carceration by a government, or heaven in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, I don't know which one to choose. I don't know if I should choose this one or if I should choose that one. I think probably for most of us, it's a no-brainer. It's a hands-down decision. I'm done with the hardship. I'm done with the suffering. I don't want the hard, difficult moment any longer. But Paul's saying, I don't know which to choose. And it's not that Paul's perplexed, as perhaps I my tone implied that Paul's confused over which one to choose, which one would be better. Would it be better to be in heaven with Jesus, or would it be better to be here in chains? It's not like that. Paul's not looking at his own estate. Paul's got his eyes fixed on something that is not of himself. Now, if you're familiar at all with the word hedonism, different than heathenism, heathenism is who you are before Christ saves you. You're a wretch. You're a heathen. You love all things godless. That's a heathen with a TH. A hedon with a D is a pleasure seeker. Now, this is a perplexing thing. And I think John Piper, former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, coined or made, if he's the initiator of phrasing it like this, or it's just taken what men of the old have described and put a term to it, of Christian hedonism. A pleasure seeker driven by pleasure under the understanding that we are designed and created to experience pleasure. That is part of the human experience, that we would experience pleasure in life. Well, if you're a heathen, a sinner, unregenerated, lover of all things selfish, then that which describes your pleasure are godless things. But to a Christian, you don't cease being a person of pleasure. You become a Christian and all of a sudden life is boring. You become a Christian and all of a sudden there's no more joy in your life. You become a Christian and all of a sudden, those Christians, those guys, those Baptists down there on that Eastland Boulevard, those are the most miserable people around. That's not what happens when you become a Christian. Now there is fulfillment in the way God has designed us to find pleasure. Now, this is a problem, which is why I appreciate the descriptor of a Christian heathen as opposed to just a heathen. Those are D's in there. Someone who wants to experience pleasure. It's arguable by our first question in our catechisms, not just of the Westminster, but also of the Baptist, of other religions, of other denominations. What is the chief end of man? I could ask you that right now, couldn't I? And you would know how to answer that. So why not? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, and is this a second thing, or in glorifying God, we enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of man? God has designed humanity that man would glorify God, and in his glorifying God, he would experience pleasure. There would be joy in it. There would be something to say. It's not like we come to Christ and go, "Oh, now I got to do godly things. I hate doing godly things, but I got to do them." No, to a believer who once knew, understood his previous estate, he deserved the wrath of God, perhaps he's in better position to experience greater joy than anyone else. But now, because God has liberated us from the bondage of sin, and he has established us by the righteousness of the blood of Christ and declared us holy by the death of his Son, in doing so, he has positioned us now to, in this moment, not just in eternity, but from the moment of salvation forward, so even in the flesh, that we would experience pleasure in God. Greater pleasure than a godless person in all of their pursuits of pleasure. So see, there's not a lot different in the desire for pleasure from a godless person and a godly person. We are designed by God to experience pleasure in Him. The difference is, where are we finding our pleasure? You think of it. Of the things that you experience in life, the things that you love to participate in, and you compare them with doing godly things that would please God and bless God. Is there a difference in you in the craving that you have to experience pleasure? Are you more likely or inclined to gravitate toward the godless pleasure as opposed to that which is holy and just and pure, righteous from above? And in that, until you see who God is, and until you understand who God is ultimately, all of these things in the spiritual realm seem to be in conflict with the things of the fleshly realm. And in all reality, that's Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. They are at war with each other. The flesh is always wanting to say the things of the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's always wanting to bring the party down. The things of the Spirit are always wanting to put a bummer on life. They're always wanting to put a seriousness on their face. They're never experiencing laughter, joy, pleasure in anything, in any of God's creation, in any of the experiences in the human experience at large, or in the things of God. So the flesh perpetually, constantly, never stops gnawing away at how we think the joy and pleasure is in the spiritual things of God. And we're always, the flesh is always wanting to pit them against. This is where real joy is. I mean, look around you. Everyone who's doing this, they all look happy. They all seem to be, they all want to be there. Now go to the church house. Does anyone look like they want to be there? Well, I hope so. Some of you do look like you want to be here. And I can't see the faces of some who tried to get here and are joining us online, but is there at all any level of pleasure in the things that God would want you to experience in the human flesh experience, not just something that happens in eternity, but right now? Is there anything? Obviously, something drove you to get out on roads like that to want to gather this morning. Is there any part of you that you don't want to miss out on what God is doing, what God might do, what God is in the midst of doing? This, I think, is what Paul is understanding. And so I think it's what he's expressing in these verses 21 through 26. In that 22nd verse there, again, he says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." So he's knowing, if I'm in the flesh, there is something about this experience that God wants me to experience pleasure in Him, because this certainly isn't pleasurable, but there will be fruitful for me. And I don't know which to choose, because I want to experience all of the pleasure that God intends for me to experience. Well, he further argues in verse 23, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions." I know that's going to be good, and this doesn't appear to be good, but I don't want to miss the good that God's going to bring from the hardship in this, and so I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. Now, that's an important word for us here. Paul isn't saying, I just want to die. I just want to stop from existing. It's a word that means leaving here and arriving there. It's a departure. You departed your home and you arrived here. It's from point A to point B. So having desire to depart, having desire to be with Christ physically, in person, in the Spirit, with Christ there. I want that. I desire that. I want to be there, Paul is expressing. And to be with Christ, therefore, that is... Now, the English, this is the best we could come up with. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. But notice the additional descriptors, very much better. I mean, think about that. What kinds of things deserve that kind of descriptor? I desire to be with Christ, and that for me would be very much better. Not just better, not just much better, but very much better. Paul does see that moment, that place is a place I want to be. And in everything I can experience, even the best of things I can experience in the flesh, compared to being with Christ, there's no comparison, because that will be very much better for me to be there. So Paul knows that there is something that he will depart from this flesh. He will be delivered from the hardships. Also noting that in that difficulty, think of the worst job you've ever had. Think of the most current circumstances that you're in, as difficult as they may be, as hard as they may be, that even there, Paul would say that in that worst case scenario, you can experience joy in the Lord. And then he does the right comparison for us and says, listen, even at the optimal experience of the human flesh, the perfect job, the perfect family, the perfect car, the perfect town, the perfect everything, as far as man's experience can be, Paul's saying, if I had that, I still would want to be with Christ. That is very much better for me. He's not comparing heaven with a jail cell and saying, that's very much better. No, if you're going to do that, you can just say, oh, that's better. You can just say, I want that and I don't want this. But from the best of the experiences that the human experience can give, heaven is still very much better than that. And Paul's comparing his hardship and his desire to want to stay in the flesh, even if it means he stays in the most difficult, unthinkable, unimaginable kind of a condition, I'd want to stay there because there might be something that I can experience of the joy of Christ here. And I don't want to miss that. And, oh, I certainly don't want to miss that which is very much better. Verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh, so Paul gets to the understanding and to the expression of this, is why he's satisfied that he will remain in the flesh, and he's convinced, at least for a season, that Paul's going to remain on in the flesh. Look at it in verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now that's interesting. In Paul's condition in jail, it's better for him to remain, even though he's convinced he will be delivered from the chains. He's convinced that remaining where he currently is better for the church's sake, that he remain in the flesh, than to depart and be with Christ. Well, that is a very spectacular understanding. It's not arrogant of Paul. It's just a beautiful understanding of what he's saying. He'll express it for us better in verse 25. He's convinced of this. And he says, he's expressing his confidence in his eventual release from the chains in the flesh. Paul's convinced he's going to be released from here, and he will even be with the church in Philippi. Again, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and the joy in the faith. So Paul, well, let me include verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So there's these two verses are packed with support of what he's been arguing for prior to this, in all the way back through his introduction to the church in Philippi. In verse 25, he's convinced of this, knowing that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul's acknowledging that there is something about where he is at that God has positioned him in, and God has given him the ability to see the benefit of other people than his own personal benefit. Prior to this, Paul's saying, heaven, it's very much better. I want that. I can't wait to be there. But I'm convinced in this hardship, in this difficulty, for your progress and joy, that it'll be for your benefit that I remain. So we'll get to, we'll ask the Lord to help us get a good understanding of this. So let's do it in this way. As last week, while I'm sitting in my Sunday morning Bible study class taught by Dan Steinecke, and he hates for me to point him out, but I can't help it. I just have to. Again, I'm sitting there thinking, I think Dan Steinecke can preach Philippians 1 verses 21 through 26 better than I can from Matthew chapter 7. Because that's what we're studying on Sunday mornings in his Sunday school class. And he'll understand, and he's probably already picked up on this, in the understanding of this, Paul's saying, I'm going to put my love for others ahead of my love for myself. And better than that, I'm going to put my love for my Savior above all of them. Because my love for my Savior propels me to put my love for myself aside for a moment. It doesn't take away my joy. It doesn't take away my pleasure. Because I'm trusting that this circumstance of putting others first in my life causes pleasure for me in my relationship and what God wants me to experience in this life. So all of a sudden, verses that you've memorized start to rush to your mind, most likely. The golden rule. You've heard it said. You could ask nearly any Christian, what is the golden rule? And they could quote it to you verbatim more than they could and better than they could any scripture verse. Of course, you're quoting scripture when you do it. But the golden rule is to, summed up, to do... I was asked this one time. I wasn't personally asked this, but back in my school bus driving days, during a monthly bus drivers meeting, the management asked one time to a general question to all of the bus drivers present, what is the golden rule? And I'm embarrassed to say your preacher was quick to answer. And he answered foolishly. He said, do unto others before they do to you. Because I thought it would get a laugh. And it kind of did. And we had a good chuckle over it. And then I had a chance to really say the golden rule. No. The golden rule is to... Now I've got myself confused. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Oh, this is Matthew chapter 7. This is Paul to the church in Rome. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the Lord Jesus Christ when he's asked, what is the first and most important commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your might. Everything about you. Love the Lord your God with everything. Well, they pressing him. Well, what is the second greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus Christ says to love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we get into this idea. Now we have to be really careful in this pleasurable kind of terminology for us, because then all of a sudden it makes everything at risk of potentially doing something in order to get pleasure from it. But listen, if we have a good understanding of what God has done by creating us to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever, or in the expression of that, to glorify God and to find pleasure in Him now and forever. There is both the Lord Jesus Christ in His answer acknowledges there is a self-love involved in the experience of the human life. You think of this. If we, in our Christian experience, hated ourselves, didn't give ourselves food to eat when it's time to eat, we didn't have houses to live in, and we didn't have heaters to heat up our homes or defrost to clean off our windshields, if we didn't want those things for ourselves, it would make it really easy to love other people the way we love ourselves. Because, hey, if I don't want it, then I don't want them to have it. But think of the things that motivate you to have the things that you have. This makes this love of self pretty important. It's important. Not that you're loving yourself at the expense of loving God, but there is an acknowledged position that you would love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus is implying you can't love your neighbor if you don't have love for your own self. You love yourself enough to put clothes on yourself, appropriate clothes for cold weather, for hot weather, for all kinds of conditions or experiences, and you see a neighbor who's in need. I mean, we're talking legitimate need. Not the kind of need where someone needs something and they have three or four smartphones and they can't afford the things that they need to have. Well, the argument is they need them. Well, I don't know if they do or not. In the experience, though, if there is a legitimate need in someone's life, and if you were in that condition, or if you were in that state, how would you want someone to respond to your legitimate need? Well, because you love yourself enough, you would desire that there would be someone who might come along and be able to help you. And perhaps they would. And perhaps they have in your life. So to love your neighbor as you love yourself, it's not wrong, it's not sinful to love yourself. But now let's keep all things into perspective of the larger teachings of Scripture. The flipping of this is that we now are in position to put our love for ourself aside so that we can love others. Now, the love of others is not the goal of the Christian. If it were the goal of the Christian, we would answer that question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man would be to love your neighbor as yourself, but that's not the chief end of man. The chief end of man is greater than that. The chief end of man is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By, in our experience, the human experience of life, you don't have to be a Christian to be considered a good neighbor. Likely, you've been driving around town in the last couple of days. If that were the case, then everyone who's out helping push another car out of an intersection must be a Christian. Well, that's not the case. There are some good citizens all throughout the city who've been helping push each other out of intersections. On my way down here to check the parking lot a couple of nights ago, as I'm driving down from my house about two or three blocks down the road, there's a car sticking out in the intersection and part of it is stuck into their driveway. And I thought, oh, what am I going to do? I think, well, Paul, you've just been studying to preach a sermon on loving others the way you would love the way you love yourself based on Paul's arguments here in verses 21 through 26. And so I pulled over, I pulled around the vehicle, got out, and there's this little bitty frail lady digging with her hands behind her car and digging this snow out. And I said, do you need some help? Like, duh. Like, understatement question of the day. But she looks at me and says, she's got Domino's pizza on her jacket, and I got the smell of pizza coming out of her car. And I thought all of a sudden, man, I hit the jackpot. So I'm sitting there and I get out and I'm pushing and we're rocking that thing back and forth, and eventually another car stops and another couple of guys get out. I'm so embarrassed of myself. I mean, I start thinking, I've got to share this pizza with these guys now. So we're pushing it. We finally push. I told the guys, she's a pizza delivery guy. We all got real excited. We finally got her pushed out of the intersection and she gave us a big thanks and goodbye and drove off. All of a sudden, I'm realizing I got a lot of love for myself in the experience of life. And I've got to learn to put that aside always so that I can be in position to glorify my Father. And I didn't get a spot, I didn't get a second at all to tell her anything about the gospel, about the grace of God, about any of these things. But I had a moment for me to personally put into practice, into my own mind, and for my own benefit, to be in position to put the need of another person as paramount above my own need. This is what Paul it's so much deeper than Domino's pizza. I mean, there's better pizza than Domino's pizza, isn't it? There's pizza that's very much better. But in the human experience, do we not see this from Paul? His expression, it's better for me to remain as I am, even if it means in chains, for your benefit, so that the gospel might progress in your life and joy would be experienced by you by helping you see the glory of God. This is a beautiful thing. So there is, in our human experience, naturally, we're created by the Creator to experience pleasure. The problem is, in a sinful estate, we fill that pleasure with all kinds of sinfulness and ungodliness. But in a redeemed estate, the things that we find pleasure in are in the things that God would ordain and God would instruct and God would direct and God would command us. These things, if we can put love for or pleasure of our own selfish, sinful things aside, and I would even say Paul's even in a model for us here, even putting his own love to be with Christ, he's willing to set that aside. If it mean for the progress and the joy that the church in Philippi might experience in Christ. And that's a model. I think that meets similar to Moses' expression when the nation of Israel are in the desert and God's ready to just smite them all, wipe them off the face of the earth and create in Moses a nation that would take on the name of Christ, the name of God, bear this name to the nations, the children of Moses. Moses, knowing that his pleasure in God is greater than the name that he might have of all of the nations of the world, he's willing to set that aside and pray that God would not destroy his people. Now, God's not being swayed and moved by this. God is receiving pleasure. God is receiving glory by Moses saying, no, don't do that, God. Save them and restore them unto yourself for your name's sake. Wouldn't that be an amazing experience of pleasure? To be able to set all the things of this world aside for the benefit of another who might taste the glory of Christ, would increase and progress in their journey with the Lord, would experience joy in the Lord. Moment is here for me, the optimal. I can go and be with Christ right now, but no, it would be better for me to continue on in my current estate, as difficult as it may be, as hard as it may be, as frustrating as it may be, as depressing as it may be. It'd be better for me to remain here, not making sure you know how miserable I am, but that you would see in my misery my joy in God. It'd be for your progress and for your joy that you would experience it like this and in this way. So out of the design of God that we would love ourselves, we would find pleasure in life. God is the source of that pleasure. It affects our social love and the way we love our fellow man, the way we treat the one who is in obvious need. And in that, ultimately here, there is nothing about this that Paul can say, I can't do this any longer. I cannot spend any more of my day in fear of fill in the blank. I cannot live on any longer in this difficult situation at the workhouse, whatever it may be, in my marriage, with my children, with my parents, with my neighbors, with whoever, with my government. It would be better for me to remain in this difficult circumstance and to find optimal joy in Christ. It would be for your progress and for others' progress than for me to just go and depart and be with Christ. Oh, that would be good. That would be very much better. But I'll set that aside. Not because I'm great, but because I get Christ, whether I live or whether I die. I don't get less of Christ if I live. I get Christ. Oh, might that be tasted by us today. God, I pray. If there be unconverted among us, that there would be an understanding done by the work of your Holy Spirit through these words in their hearts. Oh Lord, they would see in their path in the pursuit of joy and pleasure that it is even inherently designed in us by the Creator that we would experience joy. But oh God, will you open up their eyes, illuminate them to see that the path and the source of their joy is godless and will not satisfy what you've designed them for until they repent and turn to you.